Find it okay. 47 is where we are. Matthew 26, 47. Last week, remember, we saw Jesus warn his apostles that this very night they're going to be made to stumble. And Peter balks at it. He says, ah, no way, that ain't going to happen to me. But Jesus told him that before the rooster crowed, Peter was going to deny him three times. And then last week we saw Jesus then went out toward the Garden of Gethsemane. He begins very sorrowful there, distressed there. And he prays three times that the Father would take this cup from him. And in essence, he was asking, is there any way by which ungodly sinners can be saved other than me going to the cross? And remember the answer from heaven? Remember? Yeah, silence. Why? There's no other way. There's no other way. And we talked last week quite a bit about what the cup represents. It doesn't represent pain or suffering or even death. It represents the wrath and the judgment of God. Because Jesus knew that when he went to the cross the next day, he was going to take the sins of the world upon himself. You're in mine. And he's going to be treated there as an enemy of God. And he'd be judged and forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury. Why? Because he loved you. Because he loved me. And he didn't want us to have to drink that cup. Isn't that remarkable? And then at the end, if you notice, look up verse 46 of Matthew 26. Jesus says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer's at hand. And so begins then the darkest day in human history. So let's read a little bit of what we're going to do today. Verse 47. And while I was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him, just like he said they would, and they fled. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time together. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just have freedom to just speak in this room and wherever we are, if we're watching online, Lord, we'd speak clearly to our hearts. Thank you that you love us enough, Jesus, that you would endure this. And I pray that today we just get another real sense of the price that was paid so that we could be forgiven and freed. So bless us with your presence in this place, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So the great multitude in 47, let's go back and walk our way through it. It's really a police force that was part of the Jewish religious system, okay? It's not Romans. It's really Hebrew people. And then notice Judas then breaks himself away, betrays Jesus with a kiss, a prearranged sign. The Greek word there for kiss means to kiss repeatedly, to smother with kisses. Can you imagine seeing that? He makes a great demonstration of affection. Not sure exactly why he was doing that. And 50, Jesus says, friend, why have you come? And they come and they arrest him. But then things get really scary when one of the apostles decided that Jesus needed to be protected. And so we end up with a fisherman swinging a sword around, which is never a good thing. To get another account of this, turn over to John chapter 18. It just shows one thing that I find really amazing in this account. It's John 18. We'll go to your right a little bit. I think it's right at the beginning too. Yeah, verse 1. I'm going to just read up to 11. I mean, I'm just going to walk our way through it. Did you find it? John 18, verse 1. When Jesus spoke in these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And Judas, having received a detachment of troops, that's about 600 guys, okay? So it's not 3, it's not 12, not 47. It's about 600 guys come with lanterns and torches and weapons. So where is that? That's 3. Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. That Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to him, "Who are you seeking?" And they answered him in 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." Now, if you look in your Bible real closely, you'll see that the word he there is in italics. Is all of ours in italics? Should be in italics. What that means to us is that wasn't in the original document. It wasn't in the original manuscript. They added that in to bring clarity for us. So when Jesus has these guys come up and ask the question there in verse 4, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus says, "I am." And those of us who studied the book of John understand the "I am" statements. Those of us who study back in Exodus and we see the burning bush, remember? And Moses is asking God's name. Remember what God said? "My name, I am." What's Jesus saying here? "I'm God, right here in your midst. I am." Now watch the response to this, okay? The response. Let me find it. So 5, "The answer, Jesus of Nazareth," they said, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Verse 6, "Now when he said to them, 'Jesus, I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." 600 Navy SEALs rolling on the ground with torches in their hand. Can you imagine seeing that? Surely, when they stand up, they are shocked by what just happened to them. And then they fall to the ground in verse 6. 7, they ask him again, "Whom are you," or Jesus says, "Whom are you seeking?" And I imagine they said the second time with a little less conviction, you know? The second time they respond in the end of verse 7, they said, "Jesus of Nazareth?" Kind of like, eh? And Jesus says, "I've told you that I am he." Again, he there is in italics. "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go your way." And that he said, fulfilling what you spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost none." Then here we find out who was going around with the sword out. Simon Peter, which none of us are shocked to find out that it was Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Okay, now flip back to 26 and where we are in Matthew. And I hope that this can give us a little bit of an idea of what's going on. So try to slip your feet in the sandals of the 11 apostles, okay? You've been sleeping. You're awakened. Maybe like really sleeping, like out sleeping. You awaken in time to see 600 soldiers fall on the ground, rolling around on the ground. No doubt, every one of those apostles, maybe even including Judas, says, "It's on. He's doing it. He's overthrowing the Romans. He's overthrowing the authorities right now. Here we go." I still have no idea what Jesus really came to do. And then right then, Peter, still groggy with sleep, as he wakes up and sees the soldiers rolling around on the ground, pulls off out his sword and lobs off Malchus's ear. Now, to cut off the right ear means that either Peter's left-handed or Malchus is running away. Because the right-hand sword, how could he cut the edge of the ear? You know, it's like, how did this all happen? I don't know.
Luke tells us that in the midst of all the chaos and confusion of this, Jesus, totally in control of the situation, touches the ear and heals Malchus on the spot. Isn't that incredible? Now, my question would be, did Jesus find the ear on the ground and stick it back on? Or did he just regrow the ear? I mean, those are the kind of things I think about when I read through this. And what did he do with the old ear then? You know, put it on his key ring, keep it as a souvenir, you know? Like, this is the day that Jesus healed my ear. Look at that. But here we see Jesus' last miracle. Healing a wound that was inflicted by one of his disciples. And sadly, that's still a miracle that Jesus has to work far too often in our world today. They say there's no hurt like a church hurt. And you know what? I think that may be true. And all of us know people who've been hurt by church things, pastors who've done evil things, Christians who've done things that have wounded. And there are people today, loved ones of ours, who refuse to go back into a church building because of that kind of hurt. It's so sad, isn't it? It's so sad. What we want to help them see is that they got to get their eyes on Christ. And it's one of our challenges. You will be disappointed by other Christians. We're imperfect people. There will be times when people say things that hurt and wound. Whether it's malicious or not, I don't know. But it's tough, yes. But if we can keep our eyes on Jesus in the midst of that, then in the midst of that pain, we can still walk through it in a way that's pleasing to God. We don't become embittered. We don't become all this stuff that really doesn't represent God, you know, at all. I just love trying to put myself in this garden. I don't think I do a very good job, but I love to put myself there, just trying to get a sense of what's really going on in the commotion. You know, it's dark. It's a full moon, so they can see some. There's just a lot of stuff going on. Remember the Passion of Christ movie years ago? You know, I don't know. There may be other movies that portray that scene pretty well. That movie portrayed this scene pretty well in my mind. So all this goes on. Then we're back to Matthew 26 and 52 then. After the ears off and healed back, it's just remarkable that Jesus would, you know, so compassionate. Poor Malchus, he's just the servant of the high priest. He's not a soldier or a police officer, any of that. Anyway, and he tells Peter, put your sword back. You know, we're not here to fight. You don't need to defend me. And he says in 53, do you think that I cannot pray to my Father? He'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. A legion was 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus is saying, I could call down 72,000 angels. I have resources that are available to me, Peter, that you know nothing about. And those guys are ready to respond if this is all about deliverance. You know, when I read the passage like 53, I think back in the Old Testament where one angel slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. What could 72,000 angels do as they come to the protection of Jesus? And I think in my mind, again, I try to put myself here as this is all unfolding. I wonder that if up in heaven, angels are reaching for their sword, just ready for the word to be spoken so they could bring an end to all that's going on. But Jesus is saying, in essence, to Peter, this all may look out of control to you. This may look chaotic to you. None of this is unfolding in the way you thought it would happen. But Peter, everything is in perfect control. Everything is happening under the will of the Father. And all this, he says there in 54, all this is happening in order to fulfill Old Testament scriptures. And in 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, the guys who come to arrest him, "Have you come out as against a robber, swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me." And again, all this is done. It's fulfillment of the scriptures. And Jesus, really, the way I look at it, he's saying, I'm submitted to all this. Remember, we talked last week quite a bit about the battle was won in Gethsemane, on his knees, before the Father. And here, he's just walking out. He wasn't battling at this point. God, am I really having to do this? No. He made that decision an hour ago, or however many hours before. And he was just committed. He says, and then notice at the end of 56, everybody just runs, just like he said. 57 then. "And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Peter must have circled around and followed Jesus from afar. John 18:15 says that another apostle was with Peter. It's almost certainly John was with Peter here. And John was known to the high priest, so they were given permission to enter into the courtyard. You'd see that in John if you go back and read it. And then they go in and they warm themselves by the fire. You know, it's always dangerous to follow the Lord at a distance. But at least they're following. The other guys are scattered who knows where. Now, to get the complete picture of what Jesus endured before he went to the cross, you got to get all four Gospels and kind of compile them together. And so I'm going to try to summarize them for you just briefly. There were three trials of Jesus before the Jewish officials and three trials of Jesus before the Roman officials. Don't you love how the Lord worked all that out? It's like he wanted us to recognize that all humanity was responsible for the death of Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. So the summary, okay? First, Jesus was taken to Annas, the former high priest. He didn't have the title of high priest, but everybody knew he called the shots, Annas. Then they took Jesus to Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, for an illegal night trial before the Sanhedrin. That's the one we're going to read about today. And after this illegal night trial that we're just getting ready to read about, they felt they needed to put a proper stamp of approval upon all these proceedings. So they met again in the daylight to officially ratify what they had decided the night before. Those are the three Jewish trials. Then they sent Jesus to Pilate, Roman governor, for punishment to be handed down. We'll talk more about that as the weeks unfold. And Pilate, you know, he didn't want anything to do with this. And so he sent Jesus to Herod, not Herod the Great. Herod the Great had died, but one of his descendants who was overseeing the area of Galilee, kind of what we would know maybe as a governor or something like that. Pilate was hoping that Herod would take this whole Jesus problem off his hands, and Herod said, not getting involved in that. So he was sent back to Pilate. So that's the three Roman trials. And then Pilate eventually sends Jesus to be crucified. So in our text today, just to remind you, as we're going through this, it's the second trial. It's the one that was held at night before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. 72-member ruling council, kind of like Supreme Court. So here, notice a little bit farther. 459 then, "Now the chief priests, the elders, all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest rose and said, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' And Jesus kept silent." So stop with me there just for a second, okay? So he sought people who would bring false testimony in order to levy a charge against Jesus because they wanted to kill him. They were going to kill him. They just had to figure out how we can do it. You know, I find it fascinating when I read those couple verses early there, 58 or 59 and 60, that when they tried to find something against Jesus, they had to find people who would lie to make the accusation. You know, if somebody wanted to bring up dirt on my life, you wouldn't have to lie to find it. You wouldn't have to make up lies. I mean, it's right there for, and probably the same with you. You wouldn't have to lie. They just have to tell the truth about me. I'm guilty. But this shows us a little glimpse of how holy and innocent and pure the Son of God was. You couldn't find anybody who would say anything rightfully bad about him. So they assembled liars in the attempt to bring a charge. You know, it's interesting, and according to Jewish laws, this proceeding broke several of their own rules, made it illegal. There's a whole list of them. I only picked a couple of them out. They were never allowed to make judgments at night. They had a really good court system back then. They were never allowed to make judgments at night. They couldn't make judgments outside of the temple chambers, and this is at Caiaphas's house. They also couldn't make a capital conviction during Passover. And then another one, false witnesses were always punished by death. You know, if Perry Mason was the lawyer here, he'd have this thing thrown out of court in a heartbeat. They had good laws, but they needed to be followed. And Jesus wasn't given a proper trial. There's a whole lot more to that. I've chosen not to drill down into that so much. So they brought these false witnesses. And notice what they say about him, though, ultimately, the ones in 61. They say, I heard him say he's able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. You know, Herod's temple took 40 years to build, and it still hadn't been completed right now. Jesus said he was going to tear down the temple and build it in 3 days. What? What? That's not possible. You can't do that. It's taken us more than 40 years to do this. So Jews think, when they heard him say that, not understanding the spiritual context of what Jesus is talking about, the Jews thinking he's going to threaten our sacred temple. But in John 2:19, it says that when Jesus spoke this, he was talking about his own body. He was saying that his body would be torn down, but raised again at 3 days. So he twisted what Jesus said. They're desperate people, and truth doesn't matter to desperate people. We find that in our world today. Truth does not matter to desperate people. So they took a glorious announcement of Jesus' resurrection and twisted it into a false accusation. And the silence of Jesus there, we see it at 63, that frustrated this dude Caiaphas, you know. He was hoping Jesus would incriminate himself as he's speaking in his own defense. So the high priest there, he stands up. Let's see here. Where does he stand up? Let me read it again. 62. And the high priest arose. There it is. He's trying to really put Jesus like intimidating. You got to do this. And he arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What does these men testify against you?" Jesus, keep silent. The high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." At this point, according to Leviticus 5, verse 1, Jesus had to speak. It'd be illegal for him not to speak once he's placed under this oath. So that's why he's going to respond in 64. But he keeps silent. Remember Isaiah 53? He opens not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's not there to defend himself. He's not interested in winning a case in a courtroom. Jesus knows that he's going to go to that cross and die for us so that he pay a penalty that you and I wouldn't have to pay. So he's committed to that path. So here's his response, 64. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." Whoa, boy, there we go. See the question? "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. It is as you said." Can you be any more clear than that? "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." When Jesus said that first part, it must have stunned everybody in the room. These guys are looking for a reason to charge Jesus with blasphemy, and he just gave it to them. If Jesus' claim is being the Messiah, he's just confessed. But then he adds a second part in 64. And in essence, he gives them a word of warning. Jesus really says, "Yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And right now, you're sitting in judgment of me, but ultimately, I will sit in judgment of you. That's what he says in the end of 64. And that judgment will be far binding than this one you have me under. Can you imagine their reaction when they heard Jesus say that to them? We'll see the reaction in a second. But before we move to that, notice in Jesus' statement, you see there's no middle ground. Either Jesus blasphemed, or he was who he said he was. And we live in a culture today, a church culture even, that wants to get rid of the exclusivity of Jesus. God bless you. They say that Jesus isn't the only way. There's Jesus in Allah. There's Jesus in Buddha. All roads lead to God. Just find your own path. That's so prevalent in our culture. That's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says very, very clearly, Jesus said himself, I am the way. Jesus says, I am the only way. So either he's the Messiah, the Son of God, or he's a blasphemer. There is nothing in the middle. It's one or the other. So what happens when he says that? And you got to know that those Sanhedrin guys who are listening to this knew exactly what he said. They had no doubt what he just said. He is the Messiah, and one day he's going to sit in judgment of them. Now see what their response is. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes and says, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he's deserving of death. So at the words of Jesus, that he's the Messiah, one day he's going to judge these guys, the room explodes into chaos. And the first thing we see is the high priest tears his clothes, kind of in a melodramatic way of pretending spiritual offense. How dare you talk like that? And then they pronounce him guilty. No reason to move forward. We got all we need right here. And they condemned him to death. And then they're going to send him on to Pilate to be crucified. So it's over, right? No, not really. Now, 67 is really difficult to read. You know, I was with Freddie a little bit this week, and we were talking some about what we were talking about last week, and he said something that was really cool. He said about how hard this is to read, how hard this is to think about. He's right. You're right. It is tough, isn't it? This stuff isn't easy. But then, you know, Fred goes on to say, but I understand. But what I ought to do is bring such humility to hearts that he was willing to endure all this, not just for Billy Graham, not just for me. Watch what they did to him, 67. You ever been spit on? And then he spat. You know, I can't say I really know all that word is, spat, but it's not just this is like pulling up a big loogie, you know, or what do we call those in the day? Is that what we used to call them, you know? The biggest. You know, they're shaking their head like, you're so weird, dude. I mean, it's pulling up the good ones from the bottom, you know. You know? And the women are, sorry, girls. I could come into your Bible study this Saturday if you want. We could talk more about that. I don't think I'm invited. Where am I anyway? Oh, yeah, the spit, 67. And they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who's the one who struck you? Can you imagine such a thing? Now, this is the upper crust of Jewish society. These guys drink their tea with their pinky up in the air, you know? These guys are like, in their minds at least, they're the elite of the elite. They're dignified. They don't stoop to stuff that normal people do. And look at what they're doing here. We're told they actually ripped his beard out. Now, this had nothing to do with the judicial process. This had nothing to do with protecting their political or their socioeconomic views. It had nothing to do with eliminating what was perceived to be a dangerous rival. This was pure hatred. Now, why would they blindfold him? You know, it talked in one of the other ones that they blindfold him before they said that they were beating. Only one reason, cruelty. You know, when you're blindfolded in the course of beating, you can't see a punch coming. In fact, you might turn right into the punch. And Isaiah says his visage was marred more than any other man. He's no longer recognized as a man. And as these guys are venting, it's remarkable that the immediate judgment of God did not rain down from heaven. And God didn't say, okay, fellas, look near his angels, go get them. It shows the amazing forbearance towards sin that God has. The staggering riches of his mercy. You know, as I read the story here, it's quite possible that the most incredible miracle of all is the patient suffering of Jesus here. Now, we're told in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that many of the priests came to the faith. I wonder how many of those guys are sitting right here right now, spitting on him, slugging him. I don't know. Here, let's buzz through the last part. I was going to hold off, but let's buzz through it. 69. Now Jesus sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You were with him, Jesus of the Galilee, but he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said, those who were there, this fellow also was Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. You know, in essence, he's calling curses down upon himself. And later, those who came up and said, Peter, surely you're one of them, for your speech betrays you. You know, he's from the north. You know, in the States, we can tell if a person's from northeast, because in Boston, they talk a little different. You know, if they come from the deep south, you know, some of the shows on TV, I'm glad they put the captions up, because I could never understand hardly a word they say. They're talking English, I can't understand them, you know? And it's just different than, you know? Now, why would you do that right here? That is so wrong. Wow. We don't say that name in church. You guys are having fun with this, aren't you? Yeah. Yeah, you guys are having fun with this. Yeah. Yeah, loogie. There it is. There it is. Now, who said that? Was that eBay? Yeah, loogie. There it was. See, fellas, I wasn't as off as I thought I was. Anyway. Hey, we're trying to get through this eBay. Stop. Anyway, your speech betrays you. He speaks with a Galilean thing. And he began to curse and swear. There's where he calls the curses down upon himself. I don't know the man. Now, that's a big deal. You know, he's calling curses down on himself. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Now, the cool thing about this is, hang on with me while I think about it. Roosters were unclean. They weren't allowed in the city. They weren't allowed. They weren't allowed in the temple grounds. They weren't allowed. So it kind of gives us a glimpse of the sovereignty of God. Think about this. Some rooster's outside, and God brings a bug along, and this rooster's like, oh, a bug, and starts following him along and goes in and in and in. And finds himself close enough that at some point in time, God nudges him and he goes, cock-a-doodle-doo. You know, it's the sovereignty of God. There are no roosters around. And out of nowhere, this rooster crows. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And here's the last part. I'd just like for you to just spend a little time today just pondering that. Peter went out and wept bitterly. See what the conviction of God does. He didn't justify, well, you know, I had every right, and man, I couldn't leave, you know. He just was broken. In that moment of time, the man was broken. All that pride. Remember earlier, I think it's the book of Luke, but Jesus said, give me room here. Jesus said to him, Peter, Satan has asked, sift you like wheat. Is that? I thought there was something else he said right in front of that. Maybe that's what he said. Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and I have prayed for you that you would be faithful, I think is how it goes. You know what? That sifting process has been going on all the way through this. That breaking process. And we get to 75, and there it is. He's broken. So for me, as I read 75, it's like God brings so many things into our life that wants to bring humility. I've said this before. If you're around at all, you hear me a few times. And I don't mean this overly harsh. It may come across a little harsh. God's not really mostly invested in you being happy. He's really not. When you came to Christ, you know what God's most absolute number one thing he wants to do in you? Not make you happy. He wants to make you more like Jesus. And he's committed to that every day of your life. Now, happiness comes along, but he's committed to making you more like Jesus. And he knows that for probably all of us, there are going to be times that we need to go through something very, very difficult in order to make us more like Jesus. And we see it in Peter, because we read ahead in the book of Acts. We see that man there. We see the man ultimately willing to die for Jesus upside down on a cross after most people say he watched his own wife be crucified. We see that man. But there was a process that had to happen. And so for us, as we walk our way through life, we see a lot of things that are really challenging. It affects our kids, it affects us, it affects whatever it is, our parents, whatever it is. And we watch it all unfold and we think, man, this is tough. Yeah. And God is with us through it. But you also got to remember, never, ever, ever forget, God is committed to making you more like Jesus. And you said to him, the day you gave your life to Christ, you said, I want to follow you. I am committed, Lord. I submit my life to you. Whatever it is that you want for my life, God, I'm in. You said that when you said, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I am a follower of Christ. Whatever that entails, Lord, I'm in. And then when I go through the challenges, I need to be reminded that I said I'm in. And it's not all rainbows and lollipops. And I mean, there are state championships. It's nice. Mount Vernon won last night. You know, it's nice. But there are valleys. There are deep, dark valleys. And God's saying, I'm using that to bring something into your life. And for me, a lot of it comes down to a broken heart, a contrite spirit, one that he can build stuff himself into me. And we see that here in 75. Now, there's another verse, I don't remember where it is, but the way I see it, Peter's warming his hands by the fire, and they're taking Jesus from one place to another in the courtyard, and it talks about how their eyes met. What do you think Peter saw in the eyes of Jesus? You are such a stinking loser, dude. No, he didn't see that at all. What do you think he saw? He saw love. He saw grace. He saw mercy. He saw character of God coming out through Jesus' eyes. He never said a word, but Peter saw Jesus. And he was reminded of what Jesus had said before the rooster crows. Be like, whoa. You want to be a person after God? You want to read the book of Acts and say, man, why can't I live like those people lived? It requires a brokenness of spirit. I don't want that, though. But God says, Toby, you need that in order for you to become more like me. And Peter looks at Jesus and is broken. Broken. Now, the world would say that's the worst place a person could be. And God would say that's the best place a person could be. Because it's when we finally get to the end of ourselves that we really have an encounter with the living God. Amen? That is the truth. And sometimes I hear people say, I'm at the bottom of the bottom. Like, yeah, we'll see. Because we think we are, and God says, no, there's more. There's more breaking needs to happen. But the cool thing is, God doesn't break us down just to put us there and say, see, I told you, loser. You know, he breaks us down so he can build us back up in him. In him. So try not to buzz past the end there in 75. Maybe spend a little time this week just pondering. Peter saw Jesus and he broke. Now here, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage today, God. So much there. We just kind of barely break the surface of it all, Lord. Thank you that you love us this much. You know, we read he got spat on and they beat him, you know, and they pulled out his beard. But we really, unless we really stop and think about it, doesn't really register like it should. Help it to register in our heart the price that you paid so we could be forgiven and cleansed. Thank you, Jesus, for that. And we read the example of Peter, and how you used so many things to bring him to a place where he was broken before you, and he left that place. And he wept bitterly because he finally come to the end of himself. Lord, I thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. As you work day by day by day to make us more like Jesus. I pray we'd never resist that process, Lord. Ever, ever. We'd embrace it. Because that's what we want too. Is to be more like you, Lord. So accomplish that. May as we walk through this week, Lord, may people see you in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.